Today we're going to go on a rescue mission together. We have reports of a situation where there's misunderstanding that's leading to abuse. We are going to go on a rescue mission together to rescue a verse. This poor verse is widely misunderstood. Have you ever been misunderstood? This verse, being misunderstood, is often quoted, in this case, out of context, which only magnifies the misunderstanding. And therefore, because it's misunderstood and it's misquoted, it's misapplied. Essentially, it's suffering abuse. You've already said you've been misquoted or misunderstood. Have you ever been misquoted? That's not what I said. It doesn't feel so good, does it? So imagine God. How does God feel when he's misunderstood and misquoted? Or imagine being a verse of inspired scripture and people just don't get you. You know, they don't get really what you're about. We're going to try our best to rescue this verse today so that we can understand it as God intends it to speak to us and others, so that we can quote it properly in its context, and of course, that we can apply it as God intended. And if we can do that, if we can rescue this verse, then we might just be able to help someone else to understand it and to quote it properly and then to apply it. And if we can do that, we might just be able to rescue a person in the process. And this is exactly what Jesus is doing in this situation. As we see, he's trying to rescue God, in a sense, his inspired word, what it means and what it's meant to do. And in the process, he's trying to rescue a person along with it. Now, this is the verse that you heard as part of our reading. Do not judge in order that you may not be judged. Or if you've heard it in the King James, it's quite a bit shorter. Judge not that you be not judged. Now, Jesus' words in this context, or out of this context, rather, have been heard many times in history, in popular culture. So when people use this verse, what do they think it's saying? What do they think it's saying? Well, to each his own. Live and let live. Anything goes, as long as it doesn't hurt someone else. Or, I want to justify my own moral weakness. I want to justify my choices. Tolerate anything. An interesting thing about tolerance is that it implies a difference. You know, if there was no difference, there'd be nothing to tolerate. But tolerance has something to do with differences, not ignoring them, but finding ways, you know, to live and seek coexistence within moral boundaries. And maybe another way people look at judge not lest you be judged is a prohibition against any kind of a moral judgment or dissertation. So I want to proceed on this mission with you step by step together and just restore our understanding of this verse, therefore properly quoting it along with its neighbors and then applying it. So if you have your Bibles, we'll just be going step by step together. But just to refresh our memories here from the reading, do not judge in order that you may not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and look, the log is in your own eye. You hypocrite! First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So do not judge. There's many important words in the New Testament for judgment, discernment, telling the difference, making wise decisions. But let's look specifically at this one. Now, there's two sides to this. There's our human limitations and what we can do, and then there's God's, which are, of course, infinite. On our part, there's some good and some bad. To make a selection, to prefer. So, you know, judging between a good apple and a bad one or whatever, that's okay. But it could also imply to pass judgment upon and thereby seek to influence the lives and actions of other people. Now, this is the important part. What is this word saying with respect to God? It involves a judicial process. Now, of course, in that process, God is the judge, right? Not only is he the judge, he's the advocate, as we know. He gets to decide. It has to do with bringing before a court. And there's many scenes in the Bible that have this kind of courtroom dialogue going on. It has a sense of condemnation and handing over for a judicial punishment. Now, that's God's purview. That's his business. He has that ability because God knows the hearts of all people. He knows the history of all people. And he knows the potential of all people. I've often thought, as I look at people, wow, what a wonderful Christian that person could be, you know, if they could just see the light and use their gifts. So God knows all people. He knows their hearts. He knows their potential, and we don't. We just are not equipped to know all things. But God does know all things, and he is in a position to make these temporal and eternal judgments, and we're not in a position to assess and render final verdict on anyone. That's God's job. Now, do not judge in order that you be not judged. And some will say, lest you be judged. So just expanding this a little bit, this is a purpose clause. In order that, okay, in order that what? There's a reason for not thinking or judging, we can't, but like God, in order that you be not judged. So this, I want you to notice this is a passive sense here, right? You go from the judging to being judged. It also has a sense of potential, as if you do this, this is what, you know, may happen. And bottom line, at the end of the day, you know, God has a right and ability to judge, and we just don't in that fullest sense. Now, this is interesting as we move forward. It just gets better and better. For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. You see, it's very interesting here. In fact, Jesus is giving us a choice as to how we will be judged. Isn't that interesting? By the same standard you use, well, that's what you're going to get. Does that make sense? He's giving us, in a sense, a part to play in our own verdict, which is quite amazing, really. That's pretty gracious of God. We also see in the Bible, right here in the Sermon on the Mount, that judgment, and in Matthew, that judgment is proportional and contingent. We see that in the prayer. I like to call it the disciples' prayer. I think of John 17 as the Lord's Prayer, and Matthew 6 is really the disciples' prayer. Teach us how we ought to pray. That we see that our forgiveness is contingent. That as God forgives us, we give forgiveness to others, if looking at it in a positive sense. Versus, if you look further on in the gospel, chapter 18, at the wicked servant. You know, he was forgiven a whole lot, but he wasn't willing to forgive at all. So another way that we see it proportional is that those who are forgiven much will love much, and we see examples of that in Scripture. And then I think a wonderful example of the essence of this, right at the start of his sermon in the blessings, is where he says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." So you see, we have a choice in that the way we treat others, the way we judge, the way we discern, is going to actually be what we receive at the end. So God in his infinite generosity, of course, is forgiving, merciful, compassionate, and that's how he wants us to be. So coming back to the popular abuse of this verse that we're trying to rescue today is that there's a big surprise in this passage, because the surprising unknown is that Jesus goes on actually to teach us how to judge. Notice the beautiful symmetrical structure here in the way he teaches this hypocrite. "Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' and look, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." So you see the symmetry in this, how he leads us into the point? Speck, log, hypocrite, log, speck. He's driving home a point here. This is what you're doing, hypocrite. I'm going to show you now what you need to do. How are you going to revise all of that? So why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye? Have you ever had a speck in your eye? How does that feel? It just kind of, it brings everything to a halt, right? You just, you know, you're trying to see, but you can't see, and whatever you're doing, you know, you just can't focus. It's so irritating. It can obscure your whole vision, even though it's a very small thing, in a sense. So what are some specks in your eyes that can obscure one's spiritual vision? Well, how about cultural expectations? This is a big thing, the pressure on young people today. Appearances, for example. Personal preferences, maybe habits, maybe worry. Low self-worth. Now, think about that, because if we read on to Matthew 10, Jesus gives us a wonderful statement about just how much we are worth, that we're worth more than many sparrows. God knows every head and hair on your head, and if that isn't enough, he goes on to die for you. So you are incredibly valuable to God, but our sense of self-worth can really obscure our vision of how valuable we are to him. But you don't notice the log that's in your brother's eye. Now, an interesting thing about this is it's a very odd, perhaps even funny, visual image. Can you imagine somebody with an actual log in their eye? Like, it's actually impossible. This is what we call a hyperbole. A hyperbole is an exaggeration to the point of impossibility. So, I'm over the moon, you know, in love with my wife. Well, the moon is, 250,000, is it miles or kilometers? It's a far, I can't be over the moon. I can't climb every mountain. Like, you know, that was a song we used to sing in high school. Oh, climb every mountain. Well, some people have climbed as high as seven peaks, but I don't think anyone on earth has climbed every mountain. But it's a way that the ancients used to say something with effect that couldn't be said any other way. It's a way to make a point, sometimes humorous, but generally always memorable, right? It's an image that sticks in your mind. And in the ancient world, interestingly, as it is today in songs and so forth, it's used to express love. And of course, God's love is beyond anything we can even imagine. And coming back to the teaching, a real log in our eye could completely obscure everything. I mean, if we were driving, we would crash. So what are some logs in people's eyes that can render us spiritually blind? Well, how about pride from the beginning? What's the essence of pride? Well, I know better. I am better. I know better than God. And I'm going to do what I want. Condemn others. Wealth. Power. Power has a very corrupting effect, as we all know. Position or desire, and ultimately sin, which separates us from God. So now we see Jesus asking a question here, as he often does. He's using a student, teacher, disciple, master sort of line of questioning that he draws people in and gets them to think about what is going on here. So imagine this setting. If thinking back to chapter 5, he sees the crowds, he goes up on the mountain, he sits down, calling his disciples to himself, he opens his mouth, and out comes the word of God. So we have emphasized the central figure of this symmetrical lesson already, but I can imagine if you're out there speaking to thousands of people, that he would be speaking at a fairly good volume, and when he got to this point, asking him the question, how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye. You hypocrite! Don't you see what's going on here? Now, interestingly, at the heart of this teaching, we have this hypocrite. And the personification here, the ultimate act of hypocrisy, is condemning others. But some interesting facts about hypocrites. Jesus is the only person in the Bible to speak about hypocrites in using this word. 17 times, 13 in Matthew, once in Mark, and 3 in Luke. And by the way, did you know that he's the only person who actually speaks about hell? 13 times? Anyway, that's a bit of an aside. But we see in this gospel alone, so in 15 and 22, the hypocrites who are testing Jesus, and then in his series of blistering woes in chapter 23, he uses it 6 times, and he uses it of the wicked servant that we talked about, you know, the guy who was forgiven much but wouldn't forgive hardly anything. He'll have a place with the hypocrites. But interestingly, coming here to our context, we see earlier on in the sermon, he's teaching people about the hypocrites and their pride and their love of attention. You know, they sound in chapter 6, they're sounding a trumpet before they do good to a poor person, before they give alms. You know, they're standing on street corners to be seen praying. And then they neglect their appearance when they fast so that people are saying, oh, wow, look at this guy. He's really spiritual, right? So he's already taught the crowd something about hypocrisy and hypocrites. And by the way, the word hypocrisy does appear as another noun, but here we're talking about the hypocrite. So, and Paul uses that other one. But essentially, here in the Bible times, a hypocrite was an actor. It was a person who was good at pretending. They were skillful in play acting. Now, there were many theaters in the ancient world, and everybody who was listening to Jesus, I'm sure, understood that. They'd been around for hundreds of years by that time. The theater in Philippi was at least probably about 400 years old. And you all remember the riot in Ephesus in Acts 19? That was a massive theater that held 25,000 people. The Greeks had been, for many, many centuries, had been composing tragedies and comedies and satires that people would attend in crowds. And in Israel and Galilee, there were many, many theaters right there in Tiberias, the capital of Galilee, right on the sea, as well as the theaters that Herod built himself. Now, he died as you know, just after Jesus was born, so his building projects were fairly well done. So he built a beautiful theater at Caesarea Maritima on the Mediterranean, which is still in use today, and also one in Jerusalem, and one of his multitudinous palaces in Herodium. These things were extremely sophisticated. For example, they would often flood the orchestra part and have boats come in, like where if a scene required a ship, you know, they would come in. And then in the Roman theater, there's huge structures, and they would have people pretending to be gods would come in on big cables and rescue the day. They call it Deus Ex Machina. And so crowds, thousands of people would be watching this. So a hypocrite was one who pretended to be something that he wasn't. And Jesus, using their knowledge of what a hypocrite is, to point this out right here at the center of this passage. Now, Jesus has every right to condemn the hypocrite, like to just come down on him. But he had every right to come down on the woman in John 8, who'd been caught in adultery. He had every right to come down heavy on the Samaritan woman who'd been married 5 times and was living with someone else. But the fact that he knew was enough, right? And then he went on to work with them. And weren't they relieved? And here we see the same thing, that he works with this hypocrite, and he actually teaches him in reverse order to his conviction on how to judge. So first take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So the hypocrite's first skill to learn is to see the log in his own eye. And what is that? We're commanded to do that, a self-examination. He's to examine himself, and he's to take everything out of the way that blinds himself, to others, and ultimately to God. That's the first important skill. And then notice what Jesus says. He says, then you will see clearly. Removing these impediments opens eyes. It opens his eyes to a clear spiritual vision, and it opens his eyes to as like windows to the world, to see people, particularly as God sees them. Now, here's another surprising thing. Then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So seeing clearly doesn't ignore the specks. It doesn't whitewash them or pretend they don't exist. That seeing clearly actually leads to a healthy spiritual concern and care for others. And then seeing clearly enables one Christian to help another, or even to help a seeker see clearly, to see Jesus clearly. So coming along like God's Spirit as a helper to guide, and of course his ultimate surgical instrument in this process is the Word of God. And the Spirit of God is what is going to transform people now that the logs and the specks, you know, are out of the way. And of course, the light of the world. Jesus is the light of the world. And of course, at the heart of what is going to make us spiritually well, as Michael pointed out so well at the Lord's Supper, is the cross. And I love the way you said that he had his mind, you know, fixed on that goal. As Luke says, he resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. And so it's the death and the resurrection of Jesus and the blood that he shed, which is the foundation of our salvation, our ultimate spiritual vision and our hope, as you so beautifully pointed out. And that as we believe in him, as we repent, turn toward God, we're immersed into him, it's incredible, into his death and his resurrection, we receive his Spirit and we walk in the light. We walk in newness of life, and as we do, day by day, hand in hand, side by side, that we are seeing more clearly and we're healthy, and all those little logs and specks just don't bother us so much anymore. So in actual fact, to sum up, Jesus has given the hypocrite a process for judgment and spiritual vision. Number one, he's got to recognize who the ultimate judge is. That's God. It's not you. Leave God's work to him and do your job. Examine yourself first and make the necessary changes, and then see clearly the spiritual needs of your brother. Be sensitive to them. My wife is so sensitive to people, and she just sees things I can't. And she says sometimes, I wonder if I'm going to make it to heaven. I said, you're going to be there, and God's going to be happy to see you, and that you are merciful. And remember what we said about judgment and mercy? The fact that the merciful are blessed and they will receive mercy at the end. Love covers a multitude of sins, and so. Now, if we have any doubts that Jesus actually is teaching us how to judge, I hope you noticed the rest of the reading this morning. If we have any doubts about this at all, this is what he's doing. In verse 6, like, how are we going to know the difference between the dogs and the swine if we don't have some sense of discernment? And that's a big topic in itself. But he said it. How are we going to know what to ask for, you know, what to seek, what to knock, unless we have some kind of discernment about it, right? And I think this is just amazing. And honestly, I had never thought of this until I woke up early this morning, that verse 12 is actually like a mirror image of verse 2. Remember verse 2? In the way that you're judged, that's how you'll be judged. And with the measure you measure, it'll be measured to you. Think of this. Verse 12. Therefore, however you want people to treat you, so treat them, for this is the law and the prophets. This is like a positive reframing in that, okay, I see I'm not going to judge that person because that's not how I'd like to be treated. So how would I like to be treated? And then that's how I'm going to treat others. And you see how suddenly you're off the hook for this whole judgment thing, because that's not how you're living. You're looking at other people thinking, I'm going to treat that person the way I'd like to treat. So if somebody's he's showing us we're not ignoring the specs, we're not ignoring the logs or all of these difficult things, but we're making a choice, that God has given us a choice of how to deal with this. And we got work to do. But I love that idea that, and I'd never thought of it, verse 12 is actually kind of a mirror image. It's kind of making a positive out of the negative of verse 2, that we have a choice about both. And then we must be able to judge between the narrow gate and the wide gate so that we can enter by the narrow gate. And more as importantly, to help others as well enter by the narrow gate. In verse 15 to 23, we must judge between false and true prophets, right? This is what John points out. He gives us instructions on knowing the spirit of truth from the spirit of error, and we need that today so badly because it's permeating our lives, our homes, our congregations, and we need to know the difference and the good and the bad fruit. And then finally, I think if we're going to be wise and do Jesus' commandments to build on the rock, we got to know which materials we're going to use. And then just a few final thoughts here to expand this even further, which is incredible. In John 7:24, Jesus says, judge with a righteous judgment. And this is incredibly humbling. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3 and 2 and 3. Do you not know that the holy ones, that's you, that's people who are in God, it's Latinized as saints, that's you. Do you not know that the holy ones will judge the world? And if the world is judged by you, are you not competent to judge the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? Oh my goodness, that's unbelievable. I can hardly believe he put that in the Bible. But how much more the matters of this life? And then incredibly, if all that isn't enough, in Revelation 2:26 to 27 and 3:21, Jesus teaches that those who overcome will sit on his throne and will work with him in judging the nations. So how are we doing? Have we accomplished our mission? Are we better able to understand what God wants us to understand from Matthew 7:1 and its neighbors? Are we able to use it in context? Are we able to apply it to our lives? And are we better equipped to rescue people as Jesus endeavored to rescue the hypocrite in this passage? Can our skills of judgment and discernment prepare us for God's great day of judgment? That's a big part of this, is that it's not just about others. It's about each one of us being prepared to meet him, our judge, and may that be a happy and glorious union. So, can we leave eternal judgment to God? Can we examine ourselves and make necessary changes in our lives? Can we see God and others clearly as he intends? Can we help our brothers and sisters and all who need to see the light of the world? If we can, then we are seeing clearly. God bless you and thanks.